everyone this morning. We're going to do a very brief look at our introduction. I'm not going to go back over it in detail. We did that last Sunday morning, but I'd like to show some of these slides for those who were not able to be here last Sunday morning. Just touch lightly on our introduction and then get into the text of 1 Corinthians. Study questions for this class, of course, have been on the table back in the back. You'll find them in the plastic holder back there. And there are also now study questions for next week going on into the latter part of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. So just to kind of get us reoriented, we're studying, of course, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. The church of Corinth was located here in the Peloponnese on this isthmus, a seaport, Lycian, that opened up into the Mediterranean and to the Adriatic north here in the Gulf of Corinth. In the Saronic Gulf here was accessed by this port at Cenchrea. It opened up out into the Aegean and further south into the Mediterranean and thus to points east into Asia. And it isn't difficult to see that Corinth was a very important city commercially, a great trade route, and it was also important militarily as troops could be moved through the area from one sea to the other. This is what left of it, is the seaport that was at Cenchrea, now obviously in ruins. This is what the isthmus looks like today. This is a modern picture, and you can see indications of development all over the isthmus. But notice also the canal that now runs across this isthmus. It's about 3.5 miles long. This is what was used in the early days, the diolkos. Just literally a pathway that was made, cut down into the soil and paved with stones so that cargo could be offloaded in one port and transported to the other rather than having to sail clear around the Peloponnese, which was both lengthy and dangerous. And so this was devised in order to simply carry cargo across the isthmus from one port to the other, and of course that would work in both directions. This is the canal that's been built. It's present day, obviously modern, and it's not difficult to see why it was just well nigh impossible to put this canal in back in early days. There were several attempts made in early first century by Nero and by Vespasian as well. Obviously, those attempts failed. It just was not the equipment in order to cut through all of this rock. The French engineering company finally accomplished this in the 19th century. It's interesting. I looked, you know, at that rock formation, and there's not a lot of evidence of the little bore holes you see down through the rock where dynamite charges are set to blow rock out of there, but I personally, I cannot envision how this was done without using explosives. But by one means or another, they finally cut this canal through there. This takes us to the site of ancient Corinth with the Acro-Corinth in the background, this high formation, the Acropolis of the city. On top of it was a fortress for defense of citizens when they were under attack, and on top of this massive rock formation as well was a temple to Aphrodite, better known by her Roman name of Venus, and the worship of this mythological goddess also gave Corinth much of its bad reputation, the immoral climate of the ancient city. This is the ruins of the Agora, the marketplace, where Paul with Aquila and Priscilla would have practiced their trade This is some of the old building stores that were located on the perimeter of the marketplace. And interesting to, I think, to realize that when Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come and meet him in Corinth, why, this is where Paul would have plied his trade as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila. And of course, they became very close companions, and the work that Priscilla and Aquila did in the furtherance of the gospel is pretty well documented. This is the Bema, the judgment seat, where Paul would have stood trial for Gallio. This little device right here, a marble pillar where the prisoner would be chained while he was being heard or being tried by the magistrate. You recall that in this instance, Gallio, hearing the charge of the Jews against Paul, that he was breaking their law, would hear no more of it. He simply drove them from his judgment seat, saying he would not be a judge of such matters, indifferent to them. It didn't matter to him. And on that occasion, the ruler of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes, at this point, we'll have two such men referenced, but this is the later one, who was attacked by the Greeks and apparently beat the stuffings out of him in their resentment against the Jews for bringing all of this up in the first place, and maybe some other background complaints as well. This is a point of interest, I think, to us today. This stone that's laying right here doesn't mean much in this particular slide. But as I recall, to the left of where this is located, there's a nicely built and well-organized and arranged museum. And so this stone is not part of the display of that museum. It's just laying out there in the dirt. And its significance is here. I think we can fairly well make this out. If you read down to this point, what do you have? Erastus. Okay, and then Erastus 4 explains what this stone is all about. Well, it turns out that this man had apparently of some wealth, had donated materials and labor for the putting in of a courtyard, very nice little patio type thing. And Erastus is mentioned. When Paul wrote from Corinth to saints in Rome, Romans 16, verse 23, he sends greeting from Erastus, the treasurer of the city. That's this man. And it's just one of those things that, okay, here's a little point in time. Somebody said, well, the Bible's nothing but a bunch of made-up stories and myths and this sort of thing. Well, here's archaeological proof that this particular instance is valid, genuine, just as sure as can be. By the way, this is a side point. Maybe some of you are familiar with Bill O'Reilly's latest book, Killing Jesus. And I've not read it yet. I want to. I understand it's got some pretty good stuff in it. But listening to O'Reilly talk about it, somebody complained that he had not used any material out of the Gospels and talking about the killing of Jesus. And he explained the reason for that he wanted to use material only that was exterior to the Bible, and he would rely on it for the facts that he presented historically. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is that there is no documentation, I should just use the word documents, that are more historically and archaeologically verified than those of the New Testament. Thousands of manuscripts and parts and pieces that so establish the accuracy of the New Testament that to rely on sources only exterior to that is to ignore the most valid and most complete historical record that exists. So, so much for that. Like I said, that's a little side trip, but we're going to be looking at another matter here in just a few moments, but not quite yet, so I'm going to go ahead and darken this, and let's get into the text of 1 Corinthians. There's some material by way of Paul's introduction. I think we're pretty familiar with the terms of it. We're not spending a lot of time on it, but just recognize it. No question about the fact that this letter is from Paul and to the Corinthians. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. There's something here I think that's worthy of note. And we'll run into this as we get into the text, and particularly in 2 Corinthians, that there are those in Corinth who are disparaging Paul. Not really an apostle, did not come into this Greek culture as you would expect a Greek teacher to do, demanding support for his work. And after all, he was not with, did not walk with Jesus during the days of his flesh on earth, and as Paul would say himself later, that he was an apostle, one born out of due time or due season, born later, and of course qualified to be an apostle, Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. But Paul is making it very clear here that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is not a self-appointed apostle. Notice that. But very firm, through the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And this greeting also is sent from Sosthenes, our brother. A good question. There was the ruler of the synagogue when Paul first came to Corinth, whose name was Crispus. And according to Acts 18, verse 8, and I hope everybody has read Acts 18 and become familiar with it, but Crispus was converted to Christ, and so he's no longer the ruler of the synagogue. Well, who becomes the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth? Sosthenes. Now, is this the same Sosthenes? If so, Paul doesn't say so. But it seems very likely, doesn't it, that this is the same man? If this was a different man, if it was a man that had no connections whatsoever with anything prior to this, that you have some mention of it. But we've got to leave it there. I don't know, but it seems to me it's very likely that this is the same man who, like Crispus before him, being very familiar with the Old Testament, upon the preaching of Christ from Old Testament documentation, would be persuaded and converted, in all likelihood. So it's written to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. The Church of God connected particularly with whom? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So this is God's church. He is the author of the originator of the plan, but it is connected and identified with his son, Jesus Christ. And to those then in Corinth, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and theirs. These people, these saints in other locations as well. That's pretty straightforward. Like I said, I think we're familiar with and most of these terms, so I'm not going to belabor it unless there's some question or comment. Okay, at verse 3 then, Paul's prayer for them, grace to you, he said, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand grace to be favor. And Paul obviously has in mind God's favor, grace to these people by which they were called to Christ and received remission of sins, continuing grace
from God
as they continue in the gospel. And as they do so, what also will they enjoy within the grace of God as they abide in it? What's the second term here?
Peace.
All right. Well, peace with whom? Well, obviously, peace with God. Romans, the 5th chapter, about verse 6 through 11, makes it very clear that one abiding in sin is an enemy of God. In Christ Jesus, he is reconciled to God. And so in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, Paul talking about what God had done in bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body, then goes on to say, now this is down at 1 verse 17 and 18, that he came and preached peace to you, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that is Gentiles, and to those who were near, that is Jews, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so not only peace between Jew and Gentile in Christ, but access to God, and therefore peace with him as well, restored from this sad state of enmity by sin, through Christ Jesus, now reconciled to God. Okay? Let's move on into the text. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, not lacking in anything, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a point that Paul is making here in anticipation of the charges made against him, that he was a second stringer, that he really was not a legitimate, valid, full-fledged apostle, and therefore, from Paul, the Corinthians didn't get everything the Lord intended for them to have. What is Paul affirming here? That you got it all. That everything that Christ has for you, you received from me when I preached the gospel to you in Corinth. You were behind, left out of nothing that is found in the gospel. Paul dealing with this problem of those who are so depreciating him and demeaning him in Corinth would make this point later as he began to wind down the 2 Corinthian letter. At the 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and about verse 12, Paul said, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. And in what measure, to what extent? He said, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Signs has to do with their purpose, signification of what was being preached as being from God. And wonders is the effect they produce. They cause wonder. And that, because of the nature of them, they're miraculous. These signs, this expression Paul uses, the signs of an apostle. In the 5th chapter, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to the apostles and includes himself as ambassadors of Christ. Now that's not a term that applies to us today. Many brethren using it to apply to us, notwithstanding, it applied. It's used only twice in the Scriptures, and it applied both times to the apostles. And an ambassador is one who directly represents the magistrate, the ruler that sent him. And that's not me. And that isn't you, and that isn't anybody today. But Jesus did send his specific apostles. That's what the word means, isn't it? One sent. He sent them to, as Paul put it, to stand in his, that is in Christ's, stead. Now, if one shows up in some sort of state's venue and claims to be an ambassador from this or that magistrate elsewhere in the world, what's the first thing you ask him for?
Credentials.
His credentials. What were the credentials of the ambassadors of Christ? The signs of an apostle. Miraculous signs that were produced wonder because they were miraculous. That's a simple enough test for anyone today who claims to be an apostle. All right, let's see your credentials. Okay. But Paul, again, is just driving the point home that there wasn't anything that Christ had for them in the gospel that they didn't get by virtue of himself as an apostle of Christ. And Paul says, God is faithful. Now, he has, as Paul has preached to them, he has given them the revelation of the gospel. He has confirmed it with the signs that he's worked among them. Now, but can we be sure that God will actually stand behind all of this? God is what? God is faithful. Does God expect faithfulness of us? Well, yes. Be thou faithful unto death, and other such passages. How so? What would motivate me to so devote myself to this that I am willing to give my life for it? Because the one who requires this of me has demonstrated it himself. God is faithful. God has never made a promise that he could not keep. He has never made a promise that he did not keep. You can go as far back as the Garden of Eden. The promise to the woman that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent, that is, deal with the serpent fatally. And that, of course, fast forwards to the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You can fast forward a bit further to the seed of David and the fact that that seed would reign upon the promised throne over a dominion of grace, salvation for all mankind. Now that's a tremendous amount of history. And as you study it in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of pitfalls, adversaries, disastrous circumstances, and none of them caused God's promise to deflect even one degree. God always kept his word. And so, in Matthew's account, and Mark's, and Luke's, and John's, we read of the coming into the world of this promised seed, and the gospel, this good news of salvation, for which God has been preparing all of these millennia, and now available to all mankind, and for redemption, as we have talked about on our last two Wednesday nights, redemption also for those who, by their obedience to God in whatever he required of them, demonstrated their faith and thus looked forward to the blessings secured by the Christ of the cross. God is faithful. Well, what has this God done? Verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called. How does God call? Anybody think of one simple passage that deals with that? Well, let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians. And chapter 2, verse 13, 14. This is Paul, same writer, writing to people in the same ballpark area, Macedonia, and into Greece. And of course, that's not part of what Achaia was, but we're further south in a different location. But Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, how did God extend this to these people, and how did they partake of it? How did they receive it? Verse 14, to which he called you, what's the rest of that line? By our gospel. The gospel is God's means of calling them to the enjoyment of the blessings of that gospel, and thus for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other passages, but that's simple enough and right at hand. So if God is faithful, you can depend on Him. He's reliable. He'll keep His word. He will accomplish His will. And He is the one by whom you were called into what? What is it?
Fellowship.
So, God made plans through all of these ages, going clear back before the beginning of time, but beginning to be highlighted bit by bit, clear back in the Garden of Eden and all the way forward through Old Testament history, sent Christ to die on the cross to bring about this gospel so that we might have fellowship, and that means coffee and donuts. That sound a little bit like nonsense to you? Let me ask you this. Is people getting together for a social occasion, coffee and donuts, is that fellowship? Yeah, it is. The question is that the fellowship of Jesus Christ? Is that what He died on the cross for? We're not saying there's anything wrong with people getting together socially and enjoying a meal together or all sorts of other things. We just need to understand this word fellowship is a very broad term. It means people who are, the word ship suggests a relation, and fellows who have a relation together. It's a very broad term. It's from the Greek word koinonia, and there are numbers of different synonyms that Thayer supplies for that word. Joint participation. And, of course, for koinonia, he gives, first of all, just the word fellowship. Joint participation, communion. People join together in communion with one with another. And it may be this communion, or they may be communing in something else. The word intercourse. People involved together in an activity. And you have to supply the adjective for what sort of activity that is. Commercial, political, military, and of course most often in our times the adjective sexual is supplied, and so much so that people think that's what the word intercourse means. It does not. It means interaction between individuals, between various parties. It always requires the supplying of a modifying adjective. And so we have fellowship. Here are two people, say they're out in the boat fishing. Are they having fellowship? Yes. And while they're fishing, they're plotting on how to rob the local bank. And they get together and carry their sawed-off shotguns into the bank under dark raincoats. Are they having fellowship with each other? Yeah, fellowship with Christ? Not hardly. You know, that's such an extreme example. It isn't difficult to see the point. But all of these things that people conjure up as constituting fellowship. When we built that little building over in Bend, and I say little, it took every last penny and every last ounce of energy we had to build that thing, but I met the electrician out one day when we had the thing pretty well framed and we were ready to wire it, and I met the electrician. I was out there working on the thing, and the electrician showed up, and he said, he started laying out the wiring where we wanted lights for this and that. Standing right in the middle of the auditorium, he said, "Where's your fellowship hall?" I said, "You're standing right in the middle of it." Fellowship in what? Singing of praise to God, studying His Word, giving of our means, communing with the Lord and the Lord's Supper. That fellowship?
God's fellowship. Fellowship of what? Fellowship in Jesus Christ. So fellowship always needs a modifier, whatever synonym of that term you might use. But Paul is talking specifically about the fellowship of his, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Paul wanted to get down to brass tacks, because there are problems in Corinth. He tried to lay the groundwork here, but now he begins dealing with this. He said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that's the unity for which Jesus prayed. John 17, verse 20 and 21, that they all may be one. And Paul is praying that. In fact, he is pleading with the Corinthians for that. They should be perfectly joined together in the same mind, that is, what you think, and in the same judgment, what you say. Now that's a pretty high bar, isn't it? And there are differences of opinion on this or that, differences of understanding of this or that text. But what should our objective be? That we come to a mutual understanding. That very famous verse, Amos 3 and verse 3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? The marginal reading of that is, how can two walk together except they have an appointment? And that's the same Hebrew word that's used in Job, the second chapter, when Job's friends are going to come and talk with him about all of Job's miseries. And the text says they had an appointment. They came together for a specific purpose. Well, how can we be agreed unless we set forth an appointment, not only in time, but in purpose, for which we will strive to come together and be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And we'll spend a lifetime working at that. And then we'll turn it over to the next succeeding generation to let them work on it. But that's our appointment. That's what we're trying to do. You may come to a point sometimes, and I've experienced this. I have a hunch some of you have as well. Somebody says, I don't care what that Bible says. This is what I think, and that's what I'm going to hold to. All right, we no longer have an appointment. We're not working on the same program. And unity, that kind of attitude is impossible. But as long as we can agree that these scriptures are the Word of God, they set forth God's mind, His plan, His will, and we keep working on understanding and applying that together, then we have an appointment for unity. That's what Paul is pleading with these people for. There was a great lack of that in Corinth. We're going to see quite a bit of it as we go through this letter. Things that Paul is going to have to deal with. Right? And the reason for Paul's statement there at verse 10, he now lays out, he says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions. I think the old King James says divisions. Is that correct? No, contentions. All right. That there are contentions among you. Now I say this, and here seems to be the root of the problem. Some say, I am Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Obviously, sectarian differences here. Now, I'll just take a quick little side note. We'll be talking about this more later. But it's been baffling how some in Corinth could think of Christ as a sectarian head, or Christ leading a group in opposition to other sectarian parties in Corinth. And F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on First Corinthians and on Acts has a, I think, a reasonable explanation. What is the cultural background of Corinth? Roman? Greek. Greek. The Greeks had long before, as far back as the days of Socrates and before, had come to the conclusion that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, and no afterlife. How then does the work of a teacher like Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, how does their influence then go on? Well, through their teaching. Now you apply that same thinking to Jesus Christ. Was there really a resurrection? When Paul preached the resurrection to the intellectually elite on the Areopagus in the city of Athens, and they listened to him until he got to what? The resurrection. And then many mocked. They began to make fun of him. Ridiculous. We know that's not true. Decided that a long, long time ago. Well, here are folks who apparently think of Christ as not being literally resurrected, but living on through what? His teaching. Yeah, well, I thought Paul was a better teacher. Or Thomas. Or, you know, when I was in, and there were some Jews here in the church in Corinth who had been former members of the synagogue. Perhaps some of them were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And I heard Peter preach. He's my man. See? You see how this works. That was going on in Corinth. That was a mess. You've got a church divided up into little segments depending on who happened to like what preacher. And that's not altogether foreign to our day and time either. What Paul was going to do, let me just point this out. We've got four chapters, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians that deal with this problem. And what Paul is going to do is put emphasis on the fact that God's means, God's power to save, is not the preacher. What is God's power to save? So the preaching of the cross. Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to develop that thought in the remainder of chapter 1. And he'll go into chapter 2 and he will explain how the message of the cross came to him and to other apostles and prophets of the New Testament. That all were equally, well, let me say that differently, all of them were given the same consistent message. In chapter 3, he will talk about the fact that you build upon the foundation of Christ with that gospel revealed. And chapter 4, getting down then to how this applies to the Corinthians. First four chapters, all really contextually dealing with the same problem. And so Paul asked them, is Christ divided? Rhetorical question, is it? Paul doesn't argue. He just asked a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Christ is not divided. And so then Paul asks, was Paul crucified for you? Well, they all knew that he wasn't. How about Apollos? How about Peter? No. Who was? Just Christ. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He didn't baptize anybody in his name, and there wasn't anybody in the Corinth that could say that he had. But there's an implication in this for our day and time. If one wears the name of a man religiously, then what's the implication of that?
Giving honor to the man.
Yeah, that this one was crucified for them. That they were baptized into his name? What's wrong with human names in the denominational world? No, this is to the crux of the matter. The emphasis is on Christ, the Christ of the cross, and on him only. So Paul goes on to make this point. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now just be sure to keep this in context. Is Paul in essence saying, it would just tickle me to death if none of you had ever been baptized. No, that's not his point, is it? But that rather they could not claim allegiance to him on the basis of who baptized them, because he didn't baptize very many of them. Now, there were lots of people baptized in Corinth. Remember Acts 18, verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. So there were a lot of people baptized in Corinth. Paul's just saying, I didn't baptize very many of them. But you can't claim allegiance to me on that basis. He says at verse 14, going on, though I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. Remember, he was the ruler of the synagogue early on. And Gaius, who is named here, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Doesn't sound like Paul kept a record so that on the day of judgment he could hand this to God and say, look how many people I put under the water. That's not the point, is it? In verse 17, Paul drives it home. For Christ did not send me to baptize. We run into a debating argument here. I've heard it made that Paul himself said that God didn't send him to baptize, and therefore baptism cannot be very important, much less vital to salvation. Interesting debate argument, isn't it? Like lots of debate arguments, false, wrong. But this, I hope this thing has not gone to sleep on us. How about that? We're not going to talk about Erastus, we're going to talk about an idiom. Now let's read this verse. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now notice, we have an idiom, an expression, in the usage of a language that is peculiar to itself. And in the Bible, the not this but that configuration. And you'd be amazed as you read carefully through the biblical text how many times you will find this. We're going to find it at least twice more in the book of 1 Corinthians. But here it is in verse 17. But let's illustrate it. I think everybody's probably familiar with the fact that the not this part of this construction is simply a de-emphasis in order to emphasize that, what the point actually is being made. Now, if one is going to find out the truth on what is being de-emphasized, he has to go to some other source, because the emphasis is on the that part of this thing, like in this passage. John 6, verse 27, remember this? Jesus had fed 5,000 with five loaves and a couple of fish. And people were impressed with that, and they wanted more. They followed him. And when they found Jesus, he rebuffed them. You seek me not, he said, because you saw the miracle, but because you ate of the bread and were full. Seek me not. On that basis, he said, do not labor for food that perishes. Now, is Jesus forbidding people to work in order to be able to eat? That's what he says, isn't it? Don't labor for it. But that's not the point, is it? Jesus himself had just gone to a great extent to feed this multitude with physical food. He is not here denying that what he had himself just done was wrong. Other passages, Paul, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11, as you study to be quiet, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, that you may have lack of nothing, that you may be able to give to those who are without, and other such passages. So the do not labor for food that perishes is the de-emphasis here in order to emphasize what? The importance of food that endures to everlasting life. In order to know the truth on this part of this configuration, you've got to look at other passages. Because this is lot of what is being discussed. This is what is being discussed over here, and the point, food that endures to everlasting life. You see how this works? Now you can find this over and over again, and being able to understand this and apply it in some passages would really clear up a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of misapplication, and most certainly in this one as well. Christ did not send me to baptize. You know, it wouldn't be hard to baptize people. Immersion, bring them back out of the water. All you need is, say, at least one helper. Two would be great, about the size of Shaquille O'Neal. You can grab people and put them under the water and bring them back up, just right and left. Is that the way it's done? No. The way it's done is preach the gospel. And when one responds willingly, believingly to that gospel, then he is baptized. And what difference does it make who puts them under the water? Not one bit. There's no such thing as an established clergy within the Church of the Lord, so that one who is baptized has to be baptized by a card-carrying individual of some kind. Doesn't make any difference. Paul is unconcerned about whether he had baptized anybody or not. What he is concerned about is preaching the gospel to them so that they were baptized regardless of who did it. And that's his point here. This sectarian business of allegiance to Paul, to Apollos, to Cephas, even to Christ himself, based upon some personal preference, is not God's will. What God's will is the word of the cross. Paul said, that's what we preach, that's what you obey, that's what saves. Okay? We're going to run across this configuration again. In one place that's very obvious, and another one that is not so obvious, but that has really been an occasion of a great deal of controversy over in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll talk about that when we get there. Well, I wish we had about 15 more minutes. We'd finish up 1 Corinthians, but we don't. Time is almost gone. And when I say it's almost gone, just as sure as I try to say one and a half more things, the buzzer will ring anyway. So let's just break and give everybody a chance to relax a bit and do whatever you need to get ready for our next assembly. We'll look forward to studying the remainder of 1 Corinthians 1 and on into chapter 2 next Lord's Day morning.